This message entitled Counsel for Faith's Journey, Opportunity of a Lifetime was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on May 19th, 2019 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 24, 30-35.
Opportunity of a Lifetime. That's our focus here today. Opportunity of a Lifetime. The series that we have been involved in now for several weeks continues, of course, as we move into deeper into the Easter season, is Counsel for Faith's Journey. Counsel for Faith's Journey. But today, specifically, we're looking at the opportunity of a lifetime. Praise the Lord. Oftentimes, who or what we trust determines the measure with which we can be trusted. That's just a spiritual dynamic that happens as we consider the word trust. Someone once suggested it's kind of like the psychiatrist who asked his client, "Will you be able to pay your counseling bills?" "Oh, don't worry, doctor. I'll pay my bills, or my name isn't Jesus Christ." Well, you know what kind of trust you're going to get from that. Someone once said, life in the ghetto teaches children to be wary of everything, not to trust anybody or any statement or any promise, anything at all. When the teacher asked Jose who shot Abraham Lincoln, he answered, "I don't want to say a word until I see a lawyer." Someone else said, sometimes you can tell just how distrustful people are these days by their insurance practices. And when I first read that, I thought, now exactly what does that mean? He says three things. First of all, there's the woman who called the Fidelity Insurance Company to insure her husband's fidelity. Won't work. Or how about the young man who refused to buy life insurance because his dad had a $75,000 policy and he still died? Or lastly, what about this? The man who took out blanket insurance because he smoked in bed. It's not going to do you any good. The only trust we can legitimately talk about and be glad for, of course, is trust in Jesus Christ. Because he lives. Amen? Because he lives. Easter had come. Jesus had said that his followers would see when they see. And you know what I mean by that. Jesus had said repeatedly throughout that time before Easter, as he's headed towards the cross and the suffering and even the death on the cross and so forth, that things were hidden from the followers of Jesus. Things were hidden from the disciples. They didn't understand when Jesus first told them about the suffering, death, and resurrection. It was hidden from them. Elsewhere, it uses the phrase, their eyes were holden. Their eyes were holden. That's God purposely stopping people from understanding with their own minds. And waiting until Easter Sunday when he actually reveals himself, manifests himself before his followers and before people so that they can actually see the risen Lord. They've got to meet the risen Lord. I've said this before. They couldn't even rely on an eyewitness telling them about Jesus being raised from the dead. And they themselves hadn't seen him yet. They didn't believe it. Over and over and over again, they did not believe. And you can't really say, well, how, you know, ignorant can somebody be that you wouldn't believe? I mean, Jesus said so. No, Jesus said he was going to hide it from them. He wanted them to not be able to figure it out on their own. He didn't want their own eyeballs discovering it. He didn't want their own minds figuring this thing out. He wanted them to meet Jesus on Easter Sunday so they would not understand any of this stuff until they actually saw Jesus, met with Jesus on Easter Sunday. And that's why, and the days that follow really, because that's why we're taking the time to take a look at what Jesus did during those 40 days after the resurrection, the various people that he met with. For many of those people, it would be the first time that they've seen him alive. The disciples got the opportunity of a lifetime Easter Sunday night. Until Easter Sunday, it was hidden from them. Their eyes were holden, the scripture elsewhere says. You can't just let things be based on hearsay. Even though you know it's right, even though you could trust, say, like Mary Magdalene, for example. You know, she went and told everybody, yes, I saw him, I saw him. They didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. And it's because God took away their ability to believe at that time. And it comes right out. I showed you before. I'm not going to show it right now, but I showed you before. He told them that they would not know. They would not understand. They would not actually believe the resurrection of Jesus until they see him, until they personally experienced him, saw him with spiritual eyes of the heart and not the physical eyes up in our heads. Mary had seen him. I'm talking about Mary Magdalene. The other women had seen him. Peter had seen him. The two on the road to Emmaus, we talked about last week, they saw him when they were at Emmaus. But what about others? There were others. There's other disciples for sure. Haven't seen him yet. There were other followers that hadn't seen him yet. The opportunity of a lifetime was coming up. Everyone would have the opportunity to see him and know him. Now, whether they bothered with it, whether they came, whether they entered into it, is another story. But that's why we're taking these events one by one by one. Because, yeah, there were a lot of people gathered on that Easter Sunday night, but not everybody. So Jesus and his mercy, you know, through his mercy, would show up at other times throughout those 40 days in order that everybody would have that opportunity. So how did it happen? Well, turn to Luke, please, chapter 24. Here we go. Luke chapter 24. It's right after the story of the two that had been on the road to Emmaus. I'm not going to go back over any of that. We've already taken a serious look at that. I want to pick it up, though, at verse 33. Well, let me pick it up at where they finally recognize him. How about that? It says in verse 30, this is Luke 24, verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. This is at Emmaus. This is at the inn, the restaurant that was there in Emmaus. Their eyes were now opened. That's what it says. Their eyes were opened. Opened thoroughly is what opened means. Okay? As you are first born. That's the idea. As your eyes open and you begin to see. Okay? Figuratively, it speaks of an expounding. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. I told you last week, it's not just, well, give me a second, guys, to pay the bill. And then I'll go ahead and run back to Jerusalem and get there before you guys. That's not what happened. It says he vanished. He vanished. He just plain disappeared as he was sitting at the table with them. He just became invisible. virtually invisible and wasn't even there anymore. Transported, as people would say today. And they turned to each other and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Okay? This vanished is a crucial, crucial word in the story. It's ginomai. Ginomai is the Greek word here. It means to cause to be and to become. He was sitting there and now he's not. He's in Jerusalem. I believe instantaneously. I don't think time had to take place. I think he's at one place and then he's at the other. Immediately. All right? Now watch. Here we go. Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour, talking about those two guys, and returned to Jerusalem. And with an excitement, of course, that knows that that was Jesus, I believe they ran back to Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically say right here, but they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And I don't think they take it as lackadaisically as they did going away from Jerusalem, you know, heading to a new place, heading to some other place. No, I think now there's a desire to be there and to be there quickly. All right. And found, it says, the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. In other words, there were more than just the 11, but there were the 11 disciples. That's what it says. Okay. Now, you know, there were 12 originally. One's gone because he betrayed Jesus and couldn't take it and you know, was remorseful, but that doesn't mean repentant. And then runs out and commits suicide, kills himself. Okay, that's Judas. So now there are 11 that are left. And this verse is saying all of the 11 were there. All of them. Everybody. Okay, they were gathered together and them that were with them. Okay, so we all know about somebody who didn't bother to show up. I guess is the nicest way to put it, Thomas. Okay? However, verse 33 says he was there. That's what it says. And found the 11 gathered together. Judas is gone. Now there are 11, and that includes Thomas. So Thomas is there. And they said, the Lord is risen. They said to these other two guys, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So somewhere in this whole traveling act, I guess you could call it, though it's not a whole lot of traveling going on, it's instantaneous. It says they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of the bread. Now, in my Bible, the next few verses take on the heading, Jesus appears to the 10. Wait a minute. I thought we just saw a verse that says the 11 were gathered. Evidently, all were gathered. The Bible doesn't lie, and the Bible is not wrong. They were all there. Somewhere between verse 35 and 36, Thomas left. Gotta be. It's the only way it could happen, since the Bible says clearly all were there, including Thomas, and then the next verse says that they're not all there. And we know that just from experiencing the stories, because Thomas was not there Easter Sunday night. He was before Jesus showed up, but before Jesus showed up, he took off. Big mistake. Big mistake. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. This Greek word for peace here means paramount blessing. It's talking about a reconciliation with a holy God. People who had sinned in their lifetimes are now reconciled with a holy God. That's what Jesus is giving them. Peace be unto you. That's what the peace... It's not the absence of conflict. That's what everybody thinks peace is today. No, this word for peace is talking about a spiritual, supernatural oneness with God. Even though we had been sinners, but now we are justified through the cross. Amen? Through the resurrection, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Justified. Numerous Bible teachers have used this word to express a deeper meaning, and I think there's truth in that. I think you can do that. Though the word does not really mean that. The word is justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's what salvation brings to us. As though we never sinned in the first place. That's how thorough our Jesus is with his forgiveness. Amen? With his grace and with his mercy. This is how thorough Jesus is. But they were terrified. They were terrified. Oh, he's standing there, but they haven't met him yet. Everybody see what I'm saying? I mean, he's there, but they haven't engaged him yet. They haven't embraced him yet. They haven't talked with him yet. He is just simply made the statement, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified. They were affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They were shuddering. They were shaking. Their knees were knocking together. They were shaking in their sandals, in their boots, whatever it is they're wearing. Okay, "Why are ye troubled?" Jesus asked them. By the way, this word for this being frightened and so forth and terrified and all that, it has the opposite, is to have courage and boldness. In the Greek now, talking about the Greek, the opposite is to be filled with courage and boldness. But that's not them yet. That's not them. So Jesus asked them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why do you reason about these things?" Remember what we saw in the story of the two on the road to Emmaus? They were leaving Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear another word about the resurrection. They were looking to get out of there. The Bible says that they communed together and reasoned, which means to dispute. They were disputing what the women had said and what everybody else was saying back in Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus drew near. That's when Jesus came up from behind, right? And started talking with them. But the Bible says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And then he starts talking and confronting them with what they're doing. They were running away from Jesus. That's what they were doing. Okay? They're not arguing with each other. The both of them are arguing with what's been reported to have happened. You can tell that by later in the story. Verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." He should have done it, but he didn't. He's a great disappointment to us. That's what these two guys on the road are talking about. And today is the third day since these things were done. And we heard from the women. Well, I'm not going to go back through the whole story. But you know, these are the same two guys that now come to actually meet Jesus along with everybody else. Praise the name of Jesus. So what happens here? Jesus asks them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you reasoning? Why are you arguing? You know, why are you scared stiff, you guys?" Verse 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet." He showed them his wounds. See, he's got a glorified body, okay, that can evidently show up in the middle of a room with locked doors and locked windows and have no problem at all. A glorified body. But that body is still physical. That body still eats fish and honeycomb. That body is still human. That body still has the prints in the hands and the prints in his side and on his feet. Okay? But it's glorified in the sense that it can go where God wants it to go. Amen? Okay? Handle me, he says. Now watch this. Do you remember when we were talking about Mary Magdalene and Jesus got after Mary right away and said, "Don't touch me." Remember that? Don't touch me. That touch meant you're trying to shape me, Mary, into what you want me to be. You want me to stay here. You don't want me to go up to heaven. You want to hold on to me right here. You want to keep me down. And I'm telling you, I haven't been up to the Father yet, but I'm going up there and you can't touch me like this. I don't know. Maybe she had already started. Maybe he just knew she was going to do it. And he says, don't do it. Don't touch me. Don't shape me, okay, into what you want me to be. That's what the Greek word for touch means, okay? There's one thing you've known throughout all the years. We go back to the original to find out what it's really saying. Not just some of these newer translations that really butcher it and change the meaning altogether. Well, he says, handle me. Now watch what handle means. Handle means to touch lightly, not a molding of the other person, but rather to learn the composition. They were to touch him in such a way that they knew that he was human, that he had a physical body. Here are my wounds. Handle me. Go ahead and lightly touch me. Okay? It's also a call, I believe, an early call against the Gnosticism, which would soon develop in John's day. And the Gnosticism basically said that everything is physical is bad and everything that is so-called spiritual is good. Therefore, if you start hearing about Jesus being physical and so forth, we shouldn't listen to that. And we should just go ahead and think of it more supernatural and so forth and so on. That's Gnosticism. That's a heresy that John, the gospel writer, came against a lot in his later version of the gospel. And he's hitting it here too, even though it's, you know, not fully developed yet as a theology. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, they were still not believing, but it was because it was just too good to be true. Amen? For joy. It was too good to be. Well, not only that, but they had thrown into the mix a little bit of wondering too. And you know how bad that fared for Peter. Because Peter comes back from the tomb, having seen the empty tomb, having seen the cloths, folded and so forth, and Jesus not there. He came back to the others that were gathered and wondered. I've said before, I'll say it again. You can start at wondering about him, but you better not try to stay there. He doesn't want to be wondered at. He wants to be submitted to. Amen? Surrendered to. You can begin with wondering. And people did. Peter did. But there came a time when he was way past wondering. He knew for a fact who Jesus is. Amen? For a fact. And wondered, it says here. So they believed not for joy, and they wondered. That did not help them any, by the way, to wonder. He said unto them, have ye here any meat? Do you have any meat? Kind of reminds me of the time they were on the beach. Remember this? And Jesus called out from the beach out to the boat. He knew they were out there fishing and so forth. And he yelled out to them, children, have ye any meat? Now that's from the King James Version, which I believe is the most accurate of the English versions. Children, have ye any meat? You know what the word children means? Some have translated it as friends. Some have translated it as, young people or whatever. But you know what it means? Lily, you got your hand up. Do you know what it means? Babies. Infants. He's really letting them have it here. He really is. You babies, What are you doing out there? I never told you to go fishing again. You babies, don't you have any meat? Remember Paul's gospel, or not his gospels, but his letters. He repeatedly said that there was, there's milk, the milk of the word, and there's the milk, and there's the meat of the word, right? And you can start at milk, but you better not stay there. You better grow up and get on to the meat. Amen? So he's asking him, do you have any meat? And here particularly, he's not on the beach yet, but he would bring that up again. Praise God. That's coming. And they gave him a piece of, he turned around and he asked him, he says, do you have any meat? You have any meat here in this room? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. Now, the fish is a very important word. In the Greek, it's the word ichthus. Ichthus. And each one of those letters is the first letter of another word. Okay? So it's Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's what ichthus spells out. That's why the fish became a symbol for the disciples and for Christianities. When they showed up at the meetings and the church services and so forth, and especially later on when there was more persecution going on and they had to be more secret about it, they would take charcoal from the morning's fire, and they would go ahead and put a symbol of the fish. That's why people have the symbol of the fish on on their cars, okay? Because that's what it literally spells out: Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. Our other lectern that's over at Karen Jason's, when we have our Bible studies over there, it's got the shape of the fish on the front. I was thinking maybe we even have that here. No, but it's on the other lectern that we use for that Bible study. It's an important symbol, very important. So Jesus says, he says, do you have any meat? And they gave him a piece of fish and some honeycomb. Honeycomb. You could take the honeycomb going way back when there was a fellow, by the name of John the Baptist. Amen. Who ate honey in the wilderness, in the deserts and so forth. And he had the locusts to eat and so forth. Not a fancy, he didn't go to Rachel's Roadhouse or anything like that, He found the stuff right out there, okay? The fish, the honeycomb, and Jesus, they had it right there in the room, and Jesus took it and did eat there for them, or eat before them. He ate those two things right in front of them to prove that he was human, to prove that he's not a spirit, because that's what they thought. It's like a spirit. It's like a ghost. Okay? And he said to them, these are my words. In the Greek, it says my words. In the English, it just says, these are the words which I spake unto you. Same thing. These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their eyes. The opposite of open eyes is shut eyes. Amen? Pretty straightforward, right? Shut eyes, to be folded up, to be a scroll that's rolled up and nobody can tell what's in it, to be shut fast with the idea of hindering. Okay, entrance through closing the door. Okay, that's the opposite of opened. Now he opens their understanding, praise God. Let me go just a few verses further. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It behooved him. It was needful that Jesus do this. Amen. It was necessary. It was inevitable in the nature of things. That's the definition for the word behooved. It behooved Christ to suffer. He had to do it in order to purchase our salvation. to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. Now watch. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now I'm going ahead of our actual story here today, just because I want to. I feel it flows in this gospel, it does. But I believe what's going on here is a later appearance, and we'll get to that. I'll show you that later. Anyway, it says, in that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Repentance in the Greek means a change of mind from evil to good. Or it can even be from good to better. See, repentance doesn't have to be that you were, you know, a horrible sinner or whatever. We're supposed to live in a spirit of repentance. Perhaps we were good yesterday, but we need to get into a place where his spirit makes us even better. Praise God. Amen. Praise the Lord. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father. I could go into detail on this stuff, but we'll get to it again. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, okay, until ye be endued with power from on high. They were supposed to stay in town. Nobody said, go fishing. Stay in town. I got something for you to do. By the way, this word remission of sins, it's used 17 times in the New Testament. 12 of those 17 times are with the concept of sins. Now remember, sins, plural, is referring to your misdeeds, the things you've done that have been wrong, your sins. When it just uses it singular and says sin, it's talking about the Adamic nature. It's talking about the sin nature. It's talking about the old Adam. Okay? But the plural sins is talking about things that you misdid. Misdeeds. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference between those two words just from that second S. Repentance and remission of sins. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Amen? Hallelujah. There's a piece of paper that I'm looking for here. Sure wish I could find it. And I'm not seeing it. Is that it? No. That's what happens when you got too many pieces of paper floating around. Did I drop it? No. No? Tell you what, I'll use it next week. I've done that before. Okay. All right, we'll use it next week, because I probably couldn't just tell the story and make it make much sense. All right, anyway, I think A.W. Tozer, and I did have that a second ago. Now, where is that? Isn't that strange? Here we go. All right. I'll share the thing from Rob Morgan first. True story. He says, I have a friend named Ted Seymour who grew up just south of London. As a teenager, he became a ruffian and hung out with a street gang. In 1953, when Ted was 15, an evangelist named Charles Kingston came to town for a tent revival. One night, Ted and his buddies decided to break up the meeting by sneaking around the outside of the tent, pulling up the tent stakes, and causing the tent to collapse on everybody inside. Kind of reminds you of the story about Robert Sheffy. Remember that? Where he was preaching and the wayward boys tried to do something to discourage the meeting and end it and so forth. And God had something to speak to them too. All right. Well, they were caught in the act, and they weren't marched on down to the police station either. The boys were ushered into the meeting, into the service. There were two big signs hanging inside the tent. One was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The other banner was Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those verses became the theme for Kingston's sermon, which of course was the intent. And as he preached repentance and remission of sins, young Ted realized that God loved him and that Jesus had died for him and that he was facing an eternal decision about accepting or rejecting the Savior. That night changed his life forever. And Ted Seymour has since devoted a half century to serving God in remarkable ways around the world. There are people that would say that kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. I got two people sitting up here that'll tell you, yes, it does. Amen? The Gideons told us that, and we can go out and tell other people, yes, it does. People get saved by the word of God. Glory to God. When we meet Christ, we've come to that place in life when we turn from our idols, turn from all our abominations, and we find our meaning in him. I suppose maybe A.W. Tozer put it quite well, and we put it in the paper this past week as our ad. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which the great saints had in common was spiritual receptivity. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. That is a gift from God, but one which must be recognized and must be cultivated." Amen? Remember, who or what we trust determines the measure with which we can be trusted with the gospel. And praise God, it produces the opportunity of a lifetime. Today, right now, today, we have an opportunity of a lifetime. Amen? Right? Praise the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I thank you, dear God, that it is indeed one of the most crucial, I'll put it that way, Lord, if not the most crucial opportunity there is, to come to know Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We get nowhere, dear God, if we just hear of somebody else. We've got to also let that become life in us. Even with these illustrations and these testimonies and these stories, dear God, that we've heard today of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We need to let that be real in us too. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the call to be about that this day and in the coming days. We thank you. We give you glory. I do pray, dear God, for those not here. Some may be ill, some traveling. I pray, dear God, that you'll touch each one with the gospel truth. Your name be praised. You be lifted up and exalted in Jesus. We'll get all the glory. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.